Church. It's good to have you all here tonight, and we are in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I don't know. Depending how it goes, we might get done with Hebrews 10 tonight, maybe. I ain't promising nothing, but there's the possibility starting to loom, right? But anyway, thank you all for coming out tonight, and we're in verse 34, and so just to remember, we finished up talking about persecution and different things that were going on, and that there were two main things that would happen in the among the Hebrew Christians, and that would be persecution by the outsiders as far as death. Remember we mentioned things going on in Nero's Circus Maximus. And then also then what we're going to begin with tonight is that they were able to show persistence. They were able to show perseverance. They were there and showed compassion and sympathy towards those that would maybe not be persecuted as far as being put to death, but those that would be thrown into prisons and things of that nature. So let's dig in. The Hebrew Christians had shown compassion and sympathy toward those who were in prison for their faith. They had experienced with joy the spoiling or snatching away of their own goods or substances. They knew that they had better possessions in heaven, possessions that were enduring, and for those they could endure the plunder of earthly goods. And so, at least in my mind, these are a people that are living through living persecution. They've seen loved ones die. Now they're losing all of their goods, and they continue doing those things and persevering through that, but they still, in the back of their mind, want to go back to old-time Judaism. And this is the struggle that that Paul has in writing this to them. As he said, that they understand that they've got a better possession in heaven. And they were enduring through that. So Hebrews 10:34 says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." It's kind of, I mean, he's trying to encourage them that you guys have put up with a lot more than others would, that you've went through things. But here we'll see that what type of things the willing sharers in suffering did. First, we see that they showed sympathy to prisoners. This makes clear that some people were incarcerated for their faith. It is likely that this speaks of church leaders and preachers who refused to not speak, about Jesus. Acts 4:19 and 20 says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard.'" And that's kind of where we had finished off this morning, talking about the testimony bearing witness that Jesus did. I can't help but share with you the things that I'm speaking and the things that I've heard. They probably remembered Jesus' instructions about the care for those in prison for their faith. Remember in Matthew 25:36, it says, "Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." The ancient system did not provide food or clothing for prisoners. The prisoners relied upon other people to bring it to them, or they would starve. It's a little different than today's incarceration system. But anyway, the church rose to the occasion. It also put them at risk for identifying with these prisoners. The word sympathize is the word in the Greek that literally means to feel the same emotion and burden. The other time this word is used in referring to Jesus sympathizing is with our weaknesses in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This is the idea of putting compassion into action. And the two times we see that word used in that way is in this letter that is being written. Second, he says, they accepted the seizure of their property. It is likely that it is a result that comes by the association with the persecuted. As we said, if they saw you bringing soup and bread and a blanket to prisoners, the first time they may not think of anything, just think it's generosity being bestowed. But you continue to make that a weekly thing, or, you know, every couple days you're doing something to help them out. They're going to start to associate you with one that is in prison for not quitting their Christian duty. Some have speculated that the persecution that he calls them back to look, or that he calls them to look back at, was their expulsion from Rome by Emperor Claudius. Not only did they accept the seizure of their own property, but they did so joyfully. That is kind of something that's a little more difficult and hard to swallow, is that they did it willfully. We made just a short, tiny mention this morning of property taxes, you know, how that only proves we never own anything. We're always taxed for it. And yet we see this, that the Christians of that day, Matthew 5:12, Jesus is talking on the Sermon on the Mount where he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, persecution is going to come. Persecution will probably come more vehemently the more people stand up for Christianity. Because if we decide just to go with the flow and, as has been referred to before as secret agents in the church, that's a shame. Because if we can go through this life and no one know that you're a Christian, then how good of a job are you doing? But here it says that they even referenced the prophets before them. Jesus did that in his message. And go back and look at all the prophets that were persecuted, and not by, I understand, Old Testament, they weren't Christians, but I'm using that phraseology so that we get it, that all of the prophets of God being persecuted for their Christian lifestyle, their godly lifestyle, was not done for the most part by the rebel nations. It was done by the Jews. Because if we look at those nations that we referred to this morning that, you know, we've never been in prison to, Joseph arose to number two leader in the world. Daniel, number three person in the world. So, and who put them there? It was the the pagans that put them there because they saw something special in them. Jews could not even see among their own people the ones that were trying to do them right, to present to them the message. Our Savior, first and foremost. The reason that they could accept the confiscation of their property was because their hope was not in this world, but in heaven. And this is where, this is really that teeter-tottering back and forth. How can they be so, you know, positive and be willing to be persecuted, but then not see Jesus Christ's sacrifice as enough? They're picking things that you would think would fall by the wayside if you were going to denounce Christianity. But they didn't. And that's where I would think this would be really hard for Paul to write here. The better possessions they look forward to is connected to heaven. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:20, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." It's the same thing he said earlier in chapter 5. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus taught that those who left earthly things would be given heavenly rewards. Matthew 19:29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." This emphasizes the point well that their hope was in heaven and not on earthly things. The better possession is also described as a lasting one. It is one that cannot be confiscated by man. And this is where we really have to applaud those Jewish Christians of the day, because it seemed that they got that. They understood that, but still fell short of this understanding the sacrifice. And so this is one of those things around us for this day, and I know I use this illustration often, but we have those in the community, we have those of the denominational world around us that seem like, or they make it seem like, you know, they've got it all together, and here we are plugging along, chugging along as Christians, and we may have a bad month, we may have a bad year, we may have whatever, but these people just, they seem to set the example of holiness. They seem to set the example of all that's right with God and the Word. And they're doing that much like these people. But if you or them deny or could care less, or as we looked at a few verses earlier, trample asunder under the foot of man, what God has done, then what is left for you? And if we see it, they downplay the Lord speaking to us in the gospel accounts or even through his messengers in the book of Acts and in the letters. And so as I use the idea sometimes when I'm talking to someone, they'll say, "Well, how's things going?" Well, we all have things to work on. But please never deny or take lightly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We may not be where we need to be on helping the poor or caring for the ones that need extra help or assistance. But you know, we can always improve on that. But we are guaranteed lost if we don't accept Jesus' sacrifice. And that's where Paul's really worried about them at this time. Verse 35, "They have been faithful before, they can now remain true to Christ. That's why I shared this morning at the end of the invitation, was that it's not just enough to begin that walk with the Lord. We have to finish that. We have to be faithful. They'd been faithful before. He's begging with them. He's urging with them to be true to Christ. Do not cast away your confidence, he urges. It is great wages or recompensed reward. 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where I find my confidence. I hope you do as well. That has a great reward. This last section of Hebrews is calling them to rid themselves of thoughts of quitting Christ, of urging them to remain faithful, having reminded them of the inspiring stories of their steadfastness in faith in the midst of persecution. He calls them to remain faithful. He urges them that they have already suffered for Christ and to hold on because they would be rewarded. That's what he's trying to remind you. You've already done the hard stuff. Now just continue on. Continue on and to gain your reward. The point being made is that they had become Christians and as a result had faced opposition. They had endured some difficult times, but to quit now would be to make what they had endured worth nothing. They are called earlier on several occasions to hold fast, if we remember those. To throw away would be the opposite of to hold fast. This implies the reckless abandon of something very valuable. The idea and wording behind this is the same as a soldier who had thrown down their sword and shield in battle and turned their backs and ran from home. They have returned safely, but they would have been a disgrace to their society for such behavior. They would have been excluded from public assemblies in the town, and they would have been told about their confidence. They have already been told about their confidence. They had confidence to enter the most holy place. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of bulls and goats, not by anything else, but they had the confidence to approach the throne of grace here by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Don't kick that opportunity to the curb, Christians. That when we need God's strength, and that may come to us in a very of different ways, but don't kick it to the curb. Press on. Them turning their backs would have been throwing away the privilege and the confidence. He is teaching that not only would quitting cost them a heavenly reward, but it would cost them their earthly current confidence. This is one of those things as well. Church, take a look around. You don't know. They may never say anything to you, but you have no idea who's looking to you to increase their confidence of faith in Christ. You know what that means? Is that you're setting an example. And do you make them question their thoughts? Or do you make them hold firm to their thought? You know, that person, they're consistent. They're there. You can tell they're in it when they're, you know, there. They're a part of it. You know that by their outside conversation and things that they are highly beheld. And as we look at this thing, you would just look and you say, you know what? I draw strength from those people. And you don't know who that may be. They may never say anything to you. But that's why we need to continue on. He is teaching that not only would quitting cost them their heavenly reward, as we said, but that current, the confidence that maybe someone else has in you, but ultimately put our confidence in Christ, and it has a present reward that we can have here as well, and one for eternity. 10:36. Patience means endurance. And is a key note in the author's song of encouragement. What God has promised, He will surely give, but only after faithfully enduring according to the will of God. Hebrews 10:36 says, "For we have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." This is another one of those passages of Scripture that many overlook, because what it tells us is not only do we need to be doing something, but that we need to continually be doing something, or we will lose what was promised to us. Therefore, not once saved, always saved, but showing here that you need to keep on, because if you quit now, shame on you. If you quit now, you lose all the investment that you have made. If you quit now, you no longer set a good example, you're setting a bad one. If you quit now, they can look at you as one that did not follow through. If you quit now, your celebration of life isn't going to be near as exciting as it could be. We need endurance. Will it be rocky? Will it be rough? Will it be hard to handle? Will it maybe sometimes feel like we want to give up? Yes, 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 and yes. But so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. That goes back again to that promise that Jason was talking about on Wednesday night, that promise that was made to Abraham, the promise of a Messiah, that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's not talking about owning a piece of land in the Middle East. It's talking about owning a piece of peace in your heart through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, and having Him be your Savior. He was calling them back. He was calling them to go back and gather the same spirit of endurance which kept them through persecution. The statement, "when you have done the will of God," points to a completed act. Now, has anyone here reached that yet? No, we are doing. We're in the process of doing that. It's not a completed act. In this case, the will of God is endurance and faithfulness until the very end. Until the Lord returns? Yes. Until you die? Yes. Whatever the very end may be. Verses 37 and 38. "For yet in a little while," he urges them to taking words from Isaiah 26:20. The Greek here literally says, "a little," how very, very little, "by comparison with the ages of eternity." That's why when we look at that, we've got to understand the mind of God the best that we can. When he says a very little time, right? And so when we sing the song, "Jesus is coming soon," that's not in our time frame, that's in His time frame. When the people at Thessalonica were told to keep on, go to work, you don't work, you don't eat, telling them all these things that they need to be involved in, he's describing for them things that they need to continually do until the Lord returns. And the same goes for us today. By comparison with the ages of eternity, how very, very well this describes the short Christian conflict on earth. For the same point from the perspective of the saints already martyred. We talked about that a little bit last week, talking about Stephen, talking about even all the apostles that had died for their faith. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from the judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is one of those powerful, powerful passages in Revelation that I think about often, that lets us into a little bit of an insight of when we're in heaven and they look at the altar and find the martyrs that have been killed there. And it's like, how long, God, will you wait to avenge us? In other words, they even know on that side of eternity what they went through and then were still killed for it. Verse 11, "And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." And this is almost one of those things, you know, have you ever, I think we've all as parents have done it to our kids as they're growing up. And, you know, they're like, "Oh, I don't like this." And we've all, there's kids starving in Africa and you need to make sure you eat this. And so what are we trying to put on them? A guilt trip. Now they ask God, they're saying, "So when are you going to avenge our blood?" And God says this, "As soon as all the others that died the same way that you did, then I'll take care of it." So what do we first imagine from that? Because we're living in that time period now. That there are those being killed and murdered for the sake of the gospel. Follow world news and see those under... I pray that they're all Christians. But other, under the name of Christendom, if that's what we want to call, just in the continent of Africa alone, that are being killed continuously. That's who's being referenced here. Will it happen on this continent someday? Possibly. Might be closer than we realize. We don't know. But neither do they, and that's why they're told, whether it's by John or whether it's by Paul, is the only thing you have to worry about is being faithful. Maybe you will be a martyr. Maybe you will be a witness. Maybe you won't. Maybe the Lord's going to give you 90 plus full years of just being able to spread the gospel. Oh, for shame. Unless you don't do it. To give them the white robe, a little rest. And don't worry, there's others that are coming that have done the same thing as you. Sometimes we like to think that we deserve all the pomp and circumstance that's saved for our Lord. But it will be completed also. He that comes here, he refers to Christ the high priest, the author, takes the phrase from the Greek version of Habakkuk 2:3. For the vision is yet for those appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come and it will not delay. Christ was the one that he that comes. When he came into the world as Messiah, he is the he that comes now to the Christian who awaits for his return. Assurance is given that he will come and will not tarry. And again, don't look through the eyes of our Father. Because it could still be a long time. But through our eyes, this life is but a vapor. It may seem like a long time, but it goes by pretty fast. Two categories of men are named, the just or the righteous, will live through their faith. Again, words from Habakkuk. Faith here stresses the element of endurance with almost the sense of hope in other New Testament epistles. This secondary category consists of those who draw back in disbelief, and in them, God finds no pleasure. For the ones that draw back, for those that decide to quit, for those that give up, for those who are charmed by the world's delights, Hebrews 10:37 and 38 says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." These verses come from two different Old Testament texts. The first part of verse 37 seems to come from Isaiah 26:20, which we had mentioned at the beginning. And the rest of the quotation is a reference to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. The first verse speaks of his coming being very near. In its original context, it speaks of the first coming of the Messiah. Here, the warning points to the second coming of the Messiah. As a world has been celebrated the past week, the coming, the first coming of the Messiah. And that came with proclamation of good news. But the second half of this text then warns and points to the second coming, his return. Phraseology changed a little more. In the first one, it's get ready. The Messiah is coming. The second one is you better be ready. The Messiah is coming. He is charging them to hold on to just a little longer because it will be worth it. In contrast, it would be a real shame for them to turn back at this stage. But remember, they wanted to do that in the days of Egypt, when they're wandering the wilderness. All of a sudden, the things that they hated were, I just couldn't wait to get, chew on some cucumbers and some leeks and some onions, right? They were just wanting, that'd be good. It doesn't take us long to forget where we've come from. The fun I used to have before I was a Christian. Well, you can still have fun now. You just don't have to regret it in the morning. He is charging them to hold on. In contrast, it would be a real shame for them to turn back to the stage when their reward is so close. Verse 38 is the key shift in the topic of chapter 11. As we move into chapter 11, living by faith equates faithfulness. The way God determines a person is righteous is that they live by faith or they walk faithfully. Sounds an awful lot to me like something has to be done. You have to live by faith? Is living anything? Is walking anything? Yes. And so as we look at this and we're reminded of these things that we need to be doing, the key concept here is that faith and shrinking back are opposites. This aspect of a saving and obedient faith is all through the next chapter. He calls them not to shrink back. The contrast is that God delights in the faithful, but not in the backslider. To incur God's displeasure is to incur God's wrath. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I think we've read that somewhere before. Here we are, verse 39. You can go ahead and clap. You can go ahead and clap, right? The exhortation closes with a word of optimism. We includes the author and his first readers. We are not of that class who draw back and end in perdition or destruction, but of those who believe and keep on believing to the result, saving of the soul. The next chapter will demonstrate the character and behavior of saving faith through examples of saints long dead. Here the readers are urged to be among the faithful. Some will be rejected, cursed, and burned by the outside world. But we are persuaded of better things of you, he says. Let each believer be fully informed regarding the destiny of deserters and apostates. Let him tremble before the wrath of the righteous God. But let him then be encouraged and consoled and strengthened, lest he becomes discouraged and fall to another of Satan's devices. This is the true style of exhortation, and Hebrews is above all a word of exhortation. The last verse in 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The message ends here with a note of optimism, and the persuasiveness is powerful. He is making clear that he knows and trusts that they are not the shrinking back type. You know, sometimes we need to make sure that we express our faith in somebody to help them to continue to pursue their faith in the Lord. In other words, I know you can do it. Don't give up. Life will be tough. Life will be rough. This is just, in the grand scheme of things, a minor setback that you are going through. See, we're to be an encouragement to one another. And he's telling them, I know that you guys really aren't the kind to shrink back. You aren't the kind to give up. You went through too much. You do too much good for the Lord. You have a faith that has watched your friends and maybe family die. Don't give up. This type of persuasiveness is powerful. You know, one of the things I got thinking about the other day, of hearing preacher friends or myself or whenever that had been, or as young ones were growing up, that word of encouragement that was given, right? I remember the first sermon I did at a youth rally over in the old building. Oh, you did such a good job. That was so good. Great thoughts. Good. You know, I found the notes years later and it was like, that's terrible. You know? But so do those people lying to you? Yeah. But they're trying to encourage you. And it's kind of like, you know, sometimes in sports, it seems like some of them, And I haven't figured out sports negotiations yet, so maybe that's why, you know, whatever. Nobody's called on me. But sometimes they say, well, we pay the guy for what he's already done. Then others say, well, we pay him based on his potential. So let's just, you're going to give the guy what you want to give him no matter what. You're just going to find a way or why you want to do it. Okay, no problem. Whatever. But the Lord looks at us, I think, through the eyes of potential. And we look out here and we see some of them that, you know, run around and goof around and trip and fall and do things and may have a hard attention span during a 50-minute sermon. I get it. And that's okay, but they're here. And that's just the adults. See, you all thought I was talking about the kids. Right? But he's trying to encourage them and exhort them. Because, as I said, I think, I don't remember if it was this morning's sermon or tonight's sermon, but I used the phrase that I hope that we can all continue to do better. Not to be happy with where we're at and take that encouragement for what it's worth. But I guarantee you, if you take that encouragement, oh, you did, and you never study again, and you just bring that same sermon over and over again, they're going to quit saying that. They're going to quit encouraging you because you're not putting in any effort. So they want to see the potential, but they also want to know what you should be able to do as well. But we are not of those that shrink back. He's trying to encourage them to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. What would be the necessity of persevering or preserving the soul if it can't be lost? Just throwing that out there. The message here ends with a note of optimism and persuasiveness that is powerful. He is making clear that he knows and trusts that they are not the shrinking back type. The idea of shrinking back has the idea of a person who never completes anything they started. The idea is that we make a lifetime commitment and we do not quit. Have you made a commitment to Jesus Christ? Remember, we reflected on that last week, the time of us coming to the Lord. Maybe that's been a long time ago and the details are pretty foggy, but you know that it happened, that we need to reflect on those things and not quit. Do not quit. He stated that there are two options, shrinking back or preserving. Or persevering. Shrinking back brings about destruction. The word destruction is used to speak of perishing in hell. In case you didn't understand what destruction meant. Perseverance brings about preservation of the soul. Man's salvation is conditioned upon faithfulness, and we will see that this is the obedient faith that makes us pleasing to God. I'm just going to let you know on the outset that if you thought Hebrews chapter 10 took a long time, then you better strap in for Hebrews chapter 11, because we'll be there a while. But it's once again done for this very reason, to encourage us. Not to mention some of the great stories that are told there or reminded of us in Hebrews chapter 11. But I get excited to get to heaven so that it'll say, and for others we had no time to discuss. Oh, who are the, to be continued, right? those that we had no time to share for with you. And they're going to say, I believe, to some degree, when I get there and I'm asking, that they might mention your name. And they might mention your name. As these people were ones that just kept their head to the plow and served the Lord like there was no tomorrow. Amen. If you're here and you're outside of Jesus Christ, we pray that today would be that day of salvation, that you would come to Him in obedient faith, trusting that He is the Savior of the world, that He is the one that has died for you and wants to be your Lord and your Savior. Got to make Him Lord first before He can be your Savior. Repent of your sin, the sin that put Him on the cross. Even if you were the only one, if I was the only one, pick on me. I'm the only one that sinned in the whole world. Jesus would have still went to the cross for me. But yet He went for all mankind to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And don't forget to do as they did in Acts 8. Once that happens, go on your way rejoicing and live your life faithfully for Him. They're going to lead us in our song of invitation. There's someone outside of Christ. What a way to end a year would be like, you know what? I just want to, as New Year's getting ready, if the Lord tarries. If He doesn't, then now would be the best decision you could make. You slipped in the 11th hour, but we don't know. But I encourage you to be able to do so before it's eternally too late. Will you stand as Drake leads us?